Our faith looks up to the Lord, does it not? And today we have a passage of scripture that tells us what we will see someday as we look up into the sky, which is the return of Jesus Christ. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, we'll talk today about the return of the King. That was the 2003 Hollywood release of the third installment of those movies called Lord of the Rings. It was titled The Return of the King. However, that was not the original title that Tolkien gave that final segment of his story. He actually wrote six books, and they were compiled into three volumes of two each. And then on the last volume, there was a seventh book that was an appendix that described the geography and the language and all the nuances of that book. The first two were the ring sets out and the ring goes south, followed by the treason of Isengard and the ring goes east. And then finally, the war of the ring and the end of the third age. Those two final volumes, the war of the ring and the end of the third age, were compiled by Hollywood under the title The Return of the King. Tolkien drew much of his imagery, perhaps all of it almost, from the Bible and heavily, he says, from the book of Revelation. There was Middle Earth, because that's where men live. They live between heaven and the realm of the devil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. The King, of course, is Jesus Christ. And we're waiting for him to come back and recapture Middle Earth, to turn it into the paradise it was always intended to be. There are hobbits and elves and dwarfs and human beings that combine with him or war against him, because there are all kinds of people in the world who make the decision to follow Christ and be part of his church or to reject it and oppress it. There is even a satanic trinity, a trinity of evil in the book of the Lord of the Rings. There is Sauron, the necromancer, who was known as Maldron or Admiral. There is Saruman, the fallen white witch, and Azog, the leader or king of the orcs. And of course, Sauron is the dragon, and Saruman is the false prophet. And Azog is even called in the book the beast, the military power against the forces of good. There were in the movie things called ring wraiths, which in the book were called Nazgul. They were dark riders like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, known as the nine, because there were nine of them. And there were orcs, which are obviously the depiction of demonic spirits all over the world. You and I are living in the third age. The first age was the world before the fall of sin. The second age was the age that Jesus refers to as the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. And we are living now in the third age, the age of the New Testament church, called by Jesus Christ the last days. We are waiting for the fourth age, the new heaven and the new earth to come. We live in this middle earth, in this realm between God and heaven and Lucifer and the abyss, the stage of the war between good and evil. We are oppressed and tempted and even sometimes killed by this satanic trinity, full of unseen dark riders and many demonic spirits. And we are waiting for the return of the King. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's where we pick up the story this morning in Revelation chapter 19, where there is this great conflict, this war in Middle Earth that comes to a violent, victorious conclusion through the strength of Jesus Christ alone. It wasn't just Tolkien who imagined this imagery. Martin Luther saw this 500 years before Tolkien did. And he wrote about it in this wonderful hymn we know as the anthem of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. He first talks about the reality of the Dark Lord and his power on earth. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ill prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth are none his equal. But then he talks about the appearance of God's champion, the King, Jesus Christ. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, a man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. He acknowledges that we are filled in this world with demonic spirits all around us, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. This prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly power, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther captured the whole story of the Bible, a grand summary of the book of Revelation in that magnificent hymn. And now John says, beginning in chapter 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here is what Lewis called the fairy tale that's true. Out of the sky on a white horse, on a white stallion, comes this prince of glory and love and power and courage to rescue a damsel in distress, his wife, his bride, the church. Here is a vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the fourth and final age. Billy Graham writes, now God is about to make his final move. The pages of Scripture come alive, quickening the soul. When the identity of the rider on this white horse is revealed, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Israel's Messiah, head of the church, King of kings and Lord of lords, Savior of all souls, Master of the redeemed, Prince of peace. When will the man of the white horse appear? The word of God clearly teaches that he will come when the human race has sunk to its lowest and most perilous point in all history, the time when the four horses riding on the storms of the apocalypse have run their course and driven mankind to the very edge of the precipice. And then, behold, John says, he comes. There are in this seventh and last great vision that begins in these verses, seven scenes. They each begin with the words, then I saw. And I want to cover in summary form the first five of these visions this morning. First, the vision of Christ's return. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one can know but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This image of Jesus Christ coming again is almost breathtaking. It's stunning. He appears on a white horse, in Greek, a stallion or steed. He's called faithful and true. Somewhere on his armor is this banner that says the faithful and true one. He's crowned with many diadems. He has a name emblazoned on his shield or sword or something where no one knows, but that John will be told in just a moment. He is stained with blood because he's pressing out the wine vat of the fury of God's wrath. He's like this man from Bozra who pressed out the grapes of wrath, just as the hymn writer said, the vintage of the grapes of wrath, until it spattered up on his robes. He is known as the Word of God. That's what Martin Luther sang. One little word will fail him. That word is Jesus Christ. It's God's perfect revelation, the eternal Logos, the Word that became flesh and now returns to judge the world. He comes with a secret name, but now has been told to us on his thigh, meaning probably on his sword. And it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God the Sovereign One appears. He's leading a massive army. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This host of saints and angels in heaven, Michael and all of the good angels and all the martyrs and saints, they are robed with his robe, white, pure. And they have horses that are white, that he speaks to them as he speaks to the world. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he ruled them with a rod of iron. He commands the saints of the earth to rise up. And then he gives the word of judgment. He has said that his final command would be that of judgment, that the Father has given all judgment unto him. He will turn to Michael and say to him, now go and destroy the rest, all of them. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and every lawbreaker, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. Jesus separating the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, and executing his final judgment. He comes with some sudden and swift and stunning force that people don't expect it. But Jesus had said that. Where men were saying, peace, peace, then destruction would come. For as the lightning flashes from the east to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Whoever hears this, let him know that wherever the corpse is there, the vultures will gather as well. What is interesting about this first little vision of Christ's return is that it is sandwiched between two suppers. I want you to see that. Before it is a depiction and even invitation to come to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right after it comes a story in just the next paragraph about what's called the Great Supper of God. That is the final destruction of all the evil. Look at chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, and he called to all the birds that flew directly, come gather for the great supper of God. Two suppers that bracket the destiny of mankind. One, the marriage feast of the Lamb. The other, the great supper of God, the great judgment of those who are unbelievers. And that leads right into the next vision. A vision or a scene here of a final battle. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in the presence had done the signs by which to deceive those who had received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Notice that this is the second of three depictions of the final battle of God against the world. The first we saw in chapter 16, the battle of Armageddon. We'll see the next one in just a few moments when we turn to chapter 20. But here in these verses, there was an emphasis about this supper that sits in parity to the Lord's Supper. For some people, this is confusing. There seems to be a gap here. But remember, in the book of Revelation, there's this thing called recapitulation or restating or repeating of images. And this is just another instance of where this final confrontation of God in the world ends in the destruction of the human race who has rebelled against him. All those who would not bear the mark of Jesus Christ in baptism, but chose to have the mark of the beast. They loved not God but the world. They followed their own imaginations rather than Christ. They did not trust in Jesus, but in the world. And there is this great suffer. It is grotesque. It is set that way as a deliberate contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The one is likened to a marriage festival with people arrayed in white and one huge family and friends gathering, this sumptuous table set before them, the joy of a young man and his new bride. The other is a scene out of a horror movie. All the slain of the earth being consumed by the birds of carrion. You'll also notice in this story that it is Christ alone who does this. Michael and the angels, the saints on their horses, they do nothing but watch. It is the word that comes out of Christ's mouth that judges and destroys. Jesus said that in John chapter 12. He said, "This will it be that judges man. The word that I have spoken to him will be his judge." And the first victims of that judgment are the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, the devil. The beast and the false prophet, that is the state and false religion, are captured alive and thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. But the dragon is captured and bound for 1,000 years. That's the third vision, the vision of the millennium. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it up over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. This is the Christian doctrine and the Christian debate about this thing called millennium that means 1,000 years. It's not a literal number. None of the numbers in the book of Revelation are literal. It's symbolic. And the number 10 is the symbolical number of a cycle of history, of time. In Revelation, when you take a number and you cube it, 10 times 10 times 10, you arrive at the perfection or the completion, the ultimate of that number. This is the ultimate or the completion or the end of all time. That's what millennium means. It's not a time between when God raptures up the saints and then comes back 1,000 years later to judge the world. It is the time between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is this time that falls between the beginning of the gospel age and the end of it. William Hendrickson says, "Once the order of events or program of history is understood, then Revelation 20 is not difficult to grasp. All one needs to do is remember the sequence. Christ's first coming is followed by a long period during which Satan is bound. This in turn is followed by Satan's little season. And that is followed by Christ's second coming. That is, his coming to judge. It should be clear immediately to anyone who carefully reads chapter 20 that the 1,000 years precede the second coming of our Lord unto judgment. This is why Jesus came. John said to destroy the works of the devil. And why does he wait a long time? In order for him to harvest from the earth all his elect, all of his beloved ones, all those who believed and followed Jesus Christ. And then the judgment will come. That's the next. The fourth vision, this release of Satan. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who would not worship the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This again is the third picture of the church martyrs in heaven. We saw them in chapter 6 saying, "How long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge the blood of those who have dwelt on the earth?" We saw them again in chapter 14, worshiping God in heaven. Now we see them, just as Jesus Christ promised the apostles, that they would sit on thrones and judge the nations with them. Notice the words carefully. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy are the ones who share in this first resurrection. In the book of Revelation, and this is confusing, I admit, there are two resurrections and two deaths. We know what the second death is because in the next verses we're told that the lake of fire, the final hell, is the second death. We know that this first resurrection is what takes the martyrs up to heaven during this church age where they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So if there's a first and a second, they presuppose the opposites. The first resurrection is when we die in the Lord and go to be with him in heaven. It's appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment where we are given life. Life all the way through history until the end of time, where there is a second resurrection, the general resurrection of all those who are dead and alive, this time the resurrection of their bodies. There are also two deaths. The first one is the death that comes from being separated from God. After an unbeliever dies and faces judgment, they're sent to a place called hell where they have no contact with God. They will be raised at the end of time along with those who are on the earth for the second death, which is no pun intended. I'm not trying to be cute here. This is hell on steroids. This lake of fire and sulfur and brimstone. And there they would dwell forever. Whoever experiences the first resurrection because they believe in Christ, John says, will not experience the second death, the lake of fire. Conversely, those who have the first death to self, they die to sin in the world. They don't have the second death. Those who die and go to hell must rise not for the final resurrection in eternal life, but for the final death, which goes on forever. And in between these resurrections and deaths is this long age called the millennium. The martyrs sit in glory with thrones around them. This is imagery drawn directly from the 7th chapter of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days is sitting there and there are thrones set up for him, for other people to sit with him. Leon Morris says, John saw these thrones. John uses the word throne 47 times. In the book of Revelation. And with the exception of a reference to Satan's throne and that of the beast, All the other ones appear in heaven. Now, John doesn't tell us who sits on these thrones and how many there were. Could be simply the throne set up for the 12 apostles, as Jesus promised in John chapter 12. Could be that it's a certain number of saints representing great congregations of people. Maybe there's one from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I don't know. Could just be the elders that we saw in the fourth chapter of Revelation who sat on thrones. But these thrones were set up to witness the judgment that would come when the 1,000 years were ended. Then Satan and the world are crushed. Gone forever is all evil and sin and sorrow and shame cast into the lake of fire. The rest of God's enemies are assembled for the final judgment. There's a poetic justice in this. The first people to go into the lake of fire are the beast and the prophet. Gone. In final act of rebellion, Satan is released for reasons I don't understand and I don't like. At the end of time to do his one last shot, then he is bound and thrown into the lake of fire. Then all the mankind and all of the angels that followed this Lucifer and his false religion and his worldly system, they are assembled before God and they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. And that is the fifth and final vision in chapter 20, verse 11. The vision of the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne, and him was seated upon it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All creation stands before God here. God seated on the throne. Beside him stands Jesus Christ. Jesus had said that the Father had given all judgment unto him. So it's the Father who conducts the trial. But it's Jesus, listen to this awesome picture. Jesus Christ, who has become the advocate of the believer, now becomes the prosecuting attorney against the world. It is Christ who steps out before that white throne judgment and brings the charges against all unbelievers. And I can assure you, there is no doubt in anyone's mind, any rational man or angel, who will carry the verdict. The great and the small are there, the living and the dead, Christian and non-Christian, good and evil. This is where we draw our great and final belief of one of the sections of the Apostles' Creed about Jesus Christ, when we say that he will come to judge the living and the dead. It's an awesome, terrible day of the Lord. Before him, every angel and every human being ever created will stand as two sets of books are open. First, thousands of them, perhaps billions, the books of merit, recording in each entry, under each life, angelic and human, all we did good and all we did sinful. And then a second book, smaller but more strategic, a book of life. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, then it was the book of merit that was the evidence presented by Jesus Christ against them. But if the book of life has your name in it, then Jesus Christ takes that and says, Father, this is the evidence I submit for this person's vindication, forgiveness, and righteousness. That's what Jesus said. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire. People have asked me over the years, probably 1,000 times, Pastor, will Christians be judged for what they've done and what they've left undone? And I don't know. But it looks that way. This text says that everyone will be judged by what is in these book of deeds. And yet, the good news is this. If their name is in the book of life, then Jesus will say, Father, they have already been judged in me. I don't need to read this case against them. You put this case on me on Calvary. I want you to waive their penalty and give them life in my name. And the judge will say, so warded. Bruce Metzger says, the opening of these books suggests that our earthly lives are important and very meaningful, and that they are taken into account at the end of the time by God himself. But the consultation of the book of life shows that our eternal destiny is determined by God's decision, by God's grace, and by God's amazing goodness through Jesus Christ. And now, it's time for the fourth age and a new world. What do we do with these? What do we do with these five images of the coming of Christ? Well, here's the first thing I suggest. That we realize once and for all that we do not live in a benign world. We live in Middle Earth. And it is a war zone. Isaac Watts said, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And of course the answer is no. Eugene Peterson is right. Salvation comes into being, the vision informs us, in the face of furious opposition. Much of that opposition is hidden from us. It's subtle. And these images in such violent, almost vitriolic language and imagery, they're meant to heighten our senses so that we see this. It shouldn't scare us. It's not meant to scare us. It's meant to sober us. In fighting, we are safe because we're fighting with the King who's returned. It's in suing the world for peace that we lose it all. If I were to gather two groups of young people here, teenagers from around the world, Christians from Iraq and Iran and Korea, North Korea and China and Indonesia, places in Africa. And I gathered, on the other hand, young people from America and Canada and England and Europe. We would find in the one group 60 and 70, 80% of them walking away from Christ, the church, and the faith, we're told. Because they've been told, our children, that they are to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. But if I asked these young people what it was like, they would say to me, oh, life is a war. And then with a courage unknown in our culture, they would smile and say, but you see, I am on the side of Jesus Christ, and death is not my enemy. It is my vindication, my release, my victory. We need to be careful, parents, listen to me, how you're presenting the Christian life and what unrealistic expectations you consciously or subconsciously put in your children's minds Because when they find in this culture of ours that becoming a Christian is not easy, that the world is not a friend to lead us on to God, that we are in some massive struggle and they're not prepared emotionally and spiritually and relationally for this conflict, then the only thing they can do to survive is to cut and run. But if they believe that we have victory in Jesus Christ and only struggle for a season, they will remain and fight the good fight of faith. Here's the second thing I think we need to notice. The weapons of our great warfare are available to us now, and as the Bible says in other places, divinely powerful. Word, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, worship, fellowship. These are the things Paul says we fight, not in a fleshly manner, but taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Hear me, we are not fighting against something external, but something internal. This enemy lies within. He is a guerrilla warrior. He strikes from the place you least expect, your own heart. But the means of grace will transform you from the inside out until he has no foothold, Jesus says, in you. That leads us to the third application that we easily forget. That we are not fighting to defeat Satan in the world. We're not involved in a culture war. That is Christ's singular mission. We are fighting to rescue men from the bondage of Satan and from the fall. Paul said he fought so that he would free people who have been held captive by the devil to do his will. These people who are not Christians, who are not here this morning, who don't agree with our Christ and our faith and our confession and our ethics, they're not our enemies. They're slaves to the world. And their unhappiness is their yearning to be free. We are not afraid of them. We should have compassion on them and love them. And remember that we were once enslaved, Paul says, to various passions, darkened in our own understanding and without God in the world. And that's what they are. Our warfare is a rescue mission. Christ's warfare is a total destruction. And he is giving us our chance to fight the good fight of faith and bring people to God before he comes and destroys them, where they will never be with God for eternity. And lastly, there are two suppers between which you and I must choose. Just as there are two baptisms, the mark of the beast or the mark of Christ, there are two suppers. The marriage supper of the Lamb or the great and horrible supper of God. This table sits before us month after month, year after year, all of our life, so often that it's easy to take it for granted, but it is a symbol of a day coming when there will be a supper in which a lot of people will be left out. This supper is that invitation that John says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here, we eat the flesh and body of Jesus Christ symbolically. There's another supper coming where someone else will eat their flesh and body literally. We have a choice. We have a choice to put the mark of Jesus Christ on us to be baptized, to put our faith in Jesus Christ and follow the King to his great and ultimate victory, to join the church, an evangelical church, a Bible-believing, a Christ-honoring church, and to go in the army of God, to love the brothers and serve them in the communion of saints, to fight against the inner nature and the bushwhacking tactics of our fallen sin and the devil, and to receive forgiveness and grant the same to one another. That's our opportunity now. And if you've done those things, If you believed in Jesus Christ and been baptized, you're a member of a Bible-believing church. You're following Christ. You're fighting the good fight of faith. You're in good fellowship with people, and you're not living a scandalous life. You're invited to this table. This isn't the Presbyterian supper. This is the first course of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And in Jesus' name, I invite you, if you're not, then Paul said, don't eat and drink judgment to yourself. But look at the back of our bulletin. There are some prayers for you. Turn there if you would. Prayers for those not taking the Lord's Supper. Prayers for you to receive Christ today. Prayers for you to make the decision that you are a Christian, but you haven't been baptized or joined the church. Prayers for overcoming of some heinous and scandalous sin that's keeping you out of fellowship with Christ and His church. Maybe prayers to prepare your heart to grant forgiveness to somebody and receive the same. We want everybody to participate in this supper with us, either coming to the marriage feast of the Lamb or preparing themselves to do just that the next time we meet. The choice is yours. The table has been fenced. The invitation has been given. In Christ is coming again soon. Let's pray. Father, we gather now to go to this table. More importantly, perhaps, than that, as we gather here today to prepare ourselves to go and stand before your judgment seat, to witness the end of the world, the final victory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King and Champion, and to receive the sentence that will shape our lives for a world and a time that never comes to an end. Give us your grace this day to believe in Jesus Christ, to cling to Him in hope, to dig deeper into His means of grace, to go farther and farther into the fellowship of the church, to engage further and further in this great mission you've given us, as witnesses and worshipers and workers for Jesus Christ in the world. The Middle Earth is ending. The Third Age is almost over. For now, as Paul said, we are closer to salvation than when we first believed. For behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Prepare us now to receive the supper or to receive Christ, and give us your grace to make both of these receptions life-changing, life-giving. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.